For our second reading, I'd like us to turn in our service books to Psalm 98, and you'll find that on page 18 of these. See the booklet that you've got that shows your way around the service. On page 18, in a few moments, Simon is going to be coming and leading us as we read this psalm together. But before we do that, I wanted to notice a few things about the words that we're going to be saying. So if you have Psalm 98 open in front of you, it'd be very helpful for now and also for reading it together in a few moments' time. It begins, "Sing to the Lord a new song." Now, what kind of song is this? Many of the Psalms, you might know, are crying out to God in pain or in guilt or in grief or some kind of suffering. But this is a song of joy. What's that second part of verse, that first line? "For he has done marvellous things." This is a psalm of celebration. And what verse 2 downwards does is it tells us what exactly it is that we're celebrating. What are these marvellous things that the Lord has done? It says he's won a victory. He's made known his salvation. So God's rescue has been shown openly. It's been on display for the whole world to see. God is showing his faithfulness and his mercy to the people of God. He's remembered his mercy and his faithfulness towards the house of Israel. And so one of the ways that we can read this is by thinking about the particular time and the place where this psalm was written. So you can imagine, can't you, as they were on their way out of slavery in Egypt, or at another time where they'd been delivered. Maybe they'd won a great battle and God had helped Israel through that. But this is also really wide, isn't it? Because if it was just about that, then we wouldn't be able to enjoy these words, would we? If it was just about a battle that happened several thousand years ago, we could read it for historical interest. But this is the God we worship, who is a God who saves and rescues, who's faithful and merciful to all of his people. Today, if you're a Christian, you'll be able to pray this psalm and read it knowing that Christ reached into your life and rescued you. He died in your place and he rose again. So we are eternally safe. We're part of a new community that God is creating that will last forever and will one day be utterly glorious. And then from verse 5 downwards, we see the response. And it begins to, for people, doesn't it? "Sound praises to the Lord, all the earth, break into singing and make music with trumpets and the sound of the horn. Sound praises before the Lord, the King." So this is something which just spontaneously comes out of that joy. We know God, we're his people, he's rescued us, and our lives spurt forth joy because we want to sing about that, we want to talk about it. It makes us happy. But look, it gets even bigger than that. Because verses 8 and 9 tell us, "Let the sea thunder and all that fills it." And I love this line, "Let the rivers clap their hands." It's using this beautiful picturesque image, this sort of poetic image of the world being so full of praise for God that even the rivers and the mountains join in. Verse 10 at the very end, "In righteousness shall he judge the world." It's looking forward as well as looking backwards. That's the whole of this psalm is building up, because one day God will return. Salvation, I heard it said recently, happens in three tenses. We are saved, we are being saved, and we will be saved. This psalm enjoys God in the past, it enjoys God in the present, and it looks forward to enjoying God in the future. This is a call to one another. This is a call to the whole of creation to enjoy God. And so let's stand as Simon comes to lead us in Psalm 98. Thank you, Simon.
We're going to do this responsively. I'm going to read the first line of each verse, and please then join with me in the second. Where there are three lines, I will do the first two. And could we all please join together in 10 and the Gloria at the end? "Sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvellous things. His own right hand and his holy arm have won for him the victory. The Lord has made known his salvation. His deliverance has he openly shown in the sight of the nations. He has remembered his mercy and faithfulness towards the house of Israel, and all the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Sound praises to the Lord, all the earth. Break into singing and make music. Make music to the Lord with the lyre and the voice of melody, with trumpets and the sound of the horn. Sound praises before the Lord the King. Let the sea thunder and all that fills it, the world and all that dwell upon it. Let the rivers clap their hands, and let the hills ring out together before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. In righteousness shall he judge the world, and the peoples with equity. Glory to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and shall be forever. Amen.
Please be seated. How do you enjoy God? The Psalms have been a part of the rhythm of prayer and the worship of God's people for centuries. What are the ways that you remember, enjoy, anticipate, look forward to God's saving love for you? I don't know about you, but I find myself, I am so easily distracted, untethered, forgetful of reality, forgetting who I am in God. I feel sometimes like a helium balloon that will just float off into the sky unless it is held in place. We need things to bring us back to reality. We need things that bring us back to who we are and our identity in God. We so easily find ourselves going off and finding our identity and our joy in different places. And so for each of us, if you're a Christian, this is a daily battle. So the question is, how do we actually do that? How do we actually, in real terms, in our daily lives here, enjoy God? Now, one of the things that God brings to the people of Israel in Leviticus is this wonderful idea of holy time. It's building things into our life, into the rhythms of our diary and our timetables that help us to make the time to remember who we are in God. So last Sunday, I talked about the Sabbath, didn't I? And we talked about how the week was broken up and there was this one special day, this one mini festival every single week where the people of God would stop and they would remember that their value came not from the things they did, but from who God was. They stopped all their various projects to make their lives matter by their own strength and just said to God, "We're here and we're going to rest in you today." And then in terms of the yearly calendar, you'd have every 7 years for the people of Israel, you would have a Sabbath year where the land was given a rest. And the people of Israel said every seventh year we're going to do things differently. And every 7 times 7 years, you had a super Sabbath called the Jubilee. And Simon's going to be looking at that next week. But over the yearly calendar of the people of Israel, you'd have 7 festivals every year. You'd have the spring festivals, which Margaret read to us, and you'll also have the autumn festivals. And so if you've got page 126 open, you can have a look at the ones, firstly, we're not going to be looking at the autumn festivals. So the Day of Atonement, we saw about a few weeks back, the Feast of Trumpets and the Feast of Tabernacles. We're not going to be looking at those today. If you want to research those later, they're going to be in the questions that I've prepared to take home after the sermon. So if you want to dig into those. But today we're going to be looking at the Festival of the Passover, the First Fruits, and the Feast of Weeks. And much as in the same way you can read the Psalms differently if you're a Christian, you can also read these festivals differently as well. I think we get to see these festivals of Israel in 3D. And so what we're going to do now is dive in and have a look at what this might have looked and felt like to the people of Israel. So the first festival we look at is the Passover. You'll see that in verse 4. The Passover was the big festival of rescue for the people of Israel. I wonder how many of us know the story of the Exodus. And we know the story of how Israel escaped from Egypt. And there was that fateful night at the very end of all of it, when the angel of death passed over the blood-stained homes of the Israelites and passed God's judgment on the tyrants who had oppressed them. So that was the moment in the story of the Exodus where the Egyptians finally said, look, you've got to go now, please go as fast as you can. So this was the big night of deliverance. You know, plague after plague had come and Pharaoh would not listen. And finally, this was the great night of rescue. What's fascinating is if you read Exodus 12, and you can do that another time, what you'll notice is that the instructions for the rescue on that night are given. They say, this is how I want you to do it tonight. And they also have in Exodus, God gives them, this is how you're going to celebrate this for years to come. So an unblemished lamb would be slain, and the blood would be daubed on the blood frames of the houses, on the door frames of the houses, and they would eat the lamb but not break any of its bones. And so this became an annual ceremony, and each year the people of Israel would do this. They'd have a Passover meal, they'd get together, they'd wear their outside clothes because they knew they'd be in a rush soon, and the children would ask questions about what was going on. The children would say, yeah, can you explain it to us what this feast is about? And it says there in Exodus 12, you pass it on and you have this conversation around the dinner table each year. And they still do this to this day, the Jewish people. They have the Passover. It's a massive thing. They ask the questions. They remember thousands of years ago that time that God rescued us. And so attached to the Passover festival, which just gets a brief mention in the Leviticus we have today, you also get the Feast of Unleavened Bread. If you're baking in a rush, you don't have time to put yeast in and watch the bread rise. And so they would have, as a way for that week, they would have unleavened bread all week as a way of remembering their kind of packed lunches on the run. And so the whole of Israel would have a festival during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. They were allowed to do some light work, you know, cooking and maybe cleaning or looking after people, but actually the heavy work had to stop. And over the years, this became, even removing the yeast from the house became more and more of a ritual where you said, okay, so we've got the Feast of Unleavened Bread, we're going to take all the yeast we possibly can out of our kitchen and out of our stocks. And so yeast became this kind of image of let's get rid of evil by let's get rid of yeast. And so for that week of unleavened bread, which is what I never understood until I read that this week, why Jesus says, beware the yeast of the Pharisees. I never got that, and I was reading that, I get that now. So this festival happens where you'd have all this unleavened bread, and you'd have a week off heavy work, and the people of God would celebrate their freedom together, and they'd remember. And in verse 9, the next chunk, we get the festival of the first fruits. This would happen at different times throughout the year, depending on what crop was being harvested. But the way it works is this. As the harvest is beginning to be ready, you'll see, yes, the harvest doesn't all just come overnight. It sort of builds over a few weeks. And you see, as the harvest is beginning to be ready, the barley harvest in particular would be done after the Passover. That was just the way the rhythm of the year worked. And so on day 11 it says, on verse 11 it says, the day after the Sabbath. So this is, you'd have the Passover on the Friday, Saturday would be the Sabbath, and then on the Sunday you would have the first fruits, where you're looking ahead to the harvest that's going to come in a few weeks' time. And so you ceremonially, it says there in verse 10, bring to the priest the sheaf of the first grain you harvest. He is to wave the sheaf before the Lord so that it will be accepted on your behalf. So the very first, the freshest, the best belonged to God. Notice how different this is to harvest rituals that you might find in other parts of the world, in other places. Usually the way a harvest ritual will work is this. You'll say, God, we really hope that you will grow some crops for us this year. So we're going to pray and offer sacrifices so that you will be on our side and give us what we want. And the whole way the Israelites did it was the other way around. They say, God, you're providing a harvest for us. Thank you. Let's give you this back in praise and adoration. And then verse 15, we'll see in the last chunk, we're looking at the Feast of Weeks. This was also known as Pentecost. So this came after the first fruits and sheaf waving, 50 days later. So the first fruits was the beginning of the barley harvest. Pentecost would be the end. And it would be the time when all the crops, all the harvest were gathered in, and the whole of Israel would rejoice at what God had given them. So they'd have another sacred assembly, another rest day, another day of enjoying God's provision. There'd be bread offered to the Lord and enjoyed, this time with yeast, fuller, more delicious bread. 7 burnt offerings, a grain offering, a sin offering, and a fellowship offering. This was a mega celebration. So for the people of Israel, this would be a reminder every single year, God has provided for us yet again. Another year where he's given us all these good things, and we can celebrate. We're in our own land. Notice, when this verse is a given, Israel are in the desert. They can't have a harvest because they're living in the desert. So this is looking ahead to when they're in the promised land themselves. Then just as a little note, we'll hear more about this next week, but at the bottom in verse 22, in the middle of this massive celebration, it says you've got to care for the poor as well. You can't harvest every last bit of your fields. You have to leave some for other people as well. So in the middle of this massive celebration of God's goodness, built into it this sense that you have to look after one another as well. And the people who have less need to be looked after from all of this abundance. Okay, so that's just stepping through the festivals and the way the people of Israel would have enjoyed time off. They'd have enjoyed rest. They'd have enjoyed feasting. They'd have looked very, very different to their neighbours. They'd have done their festivals in a different way altogether. But there was also a hint of anticipation in all of these. I'll give you an example. Hundreds of years later, there was a disastrous harvest where locusts came and ate all of the food. And so Israel were hungry. And so the prophet Joel speaks into this devastation. And so the prophet Joel uses the language of harvest, he uses the language of these festivals to tell the people of Israel what God wants to say to them. And so first thing he does is he laments the devastation. He calls Israel to repent. But then using the language, using the idea of this harvest, Joel tells Israel that God would send a rich harvest another time. He says, I will repay you for the years the locusts have eaten. So there's this immediate sense that one day God will pay this back and you won't be hungry again. But one day an even greater harvest would come. Joel says, when that day comes, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. I will gather all nations together. In that day, the mountains will drip new wine. So Joel's taking harvest and their understanding of, well, this is how God looks after us. He gives us this food, and each year at Pentecost, we celebrate and we give thanks for that. He's saying one day there's an even greater harvest on its way. So, let's recap. Passover. God's delivery through an innocent slain lamb. Through trusting in the blood, the people of God pass from death to life, from being captives to being free. Innocent blood is shed, but not a single bone is broken. 2 days later, the first fruits of a new harvest are offered to God amidst much joy. 50 days later, at the Feast of Pentecost, an even fuller harvest is gathered in. I wonder, are there any bells ringing for you at the moment as we think of that timescale of the festivals, as we think about Jesus? Once you start to get your mind into the world of Leviticus and the Old Testament, you'll see connections everywhere. And you'll start to see these festivals in 3D because you'll start to see that the story of Jesus is written in every single page of the Bible from Genesis 1 to Revelation 21. So can you see that Jesus is the Passover lamb, that it was his blood that was shed so that the angel of death will pass by you? Can you see why John's gospel makes a point of telling us that the soldiers didn't need to break Jesus' legs because he was already dead? He wants us to see that Jesus was the slain lamb, the innocent who dies in our place. I wonder if you can see that 2 days later, the resurrected Jesus was the first fruits of God's new creation. The very first buds of that greater harvest yet to come, the new life bursting in the middle of this one, the budding leaves of the new heaven and the new earth. This is why in 1 Corinthians, Paul writes this. He says, Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Christ the first fruit, then when he returns, those who belong to him. So Jesus is the Passover lamb. Jesus is the first fruits. And then 50 days later, Pentecost, the great harvest. We celebrate that every year still in the church's life, and we haven't actually stopped calling it Pentecost because it was the day of Pentecost had fallen. They were having their big harvest celebration. The streets of Jerusalem were crammed with people from all over the known world, and the Holy Spirit pours in the church, and in this bustling city centre, 3,000 people were added to God's harvest that day. This was a symbolic gathering and sending for God's harvest. It isn't a detective puzzle that's only for biblical scholars or for people who've got the time to read heavy books during the week. You don't just see this with your brain, you see it with your heart as you read the Bible. As you read the Bible, as you see that all of the Bible from Genesis 1 to Revelation 21 is about God's love for us in Jesus Christ. So in the way that Israel celebrated their festivals, they look back to God's goodness in the past, in the present, and in the future. That's the way God wants us to enjoy him. People of God, we are saved. We are being saved, and we will be saved. Our future is utterly glorious and utterly safe in Christ. And just as we read in Psalm 98, just as the festivals of ancient Israel, we are called to respond. And God is gracious. He gives us ways to build that into our lives because we so easily forget. Sunday worship is a wonderful place to start. That's brilliant. We are given festivals, aren't we? We have Christmas, we have Easter, we have Pentecost. They're the big three. We have other times in our church's life. And these are gifts that God gives us so that we might enjoy him to the fullest. And so may we be found enjoying God in all his fullness, our life lost in wonder, love and praise. Amen.